This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of James, chapters 3 through 5.
None of us knows what tomorrow holds, is James's point. We're foolish to have our plans set in concrete. When you say, I will do this, or I will do that, you're being arrogant, really. You've forgotten who's in control. God is in control, not you. Life is full of unexpected twists and turns. I love the old saying, life is like fighting a gorilla. You don't rest when you get tired, you rest when the gorilla gets tired. There's a lot in my life that's beyond my control. He says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I mean, your life, my life, it's like a puff of warm breath on a winter's day. It's just that quick. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. How can we speak definitively about the future when there's no guarantee we'll even wake up in the morning? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. It's okay to make plans. It's good to make plans. As long as we acknowledge God's overarching sovereignty and providence over our plans. As James puts it, if the Lord wills, this should always be the caveat. Thomas A. Kempis used to state, man proposes, but God disposes. That's what we need to remember. The Puritans were fond of the Latin expression, Deo volente, or literally, God willing. The early Methodists, they would sign their letters with the initials DV, or Deo volente. They knew that their plans were contingent on God's plans. One of the keys to success in life is the ability to adapt and to be flexible. The realization that God is sovereign, that He is the one who truly controls my circumstances. This is what helps me to maintain the right attitude toward life's uncertainties. The old saying is true, the bend in the road is not the end of the road if you're willing to make the turn. Verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. It was a stormy night at sea as the battleship plowed through the fog. The captain saw a light off the port bow. It seemed to be closing in quickly. The captain ordered the signalman on deck to flash a message, alter your course 10 degrees south. The message fired back, alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain grew angry. How dare them? He sent back a message, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a captain. The return message, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a seaman third class. This infuriated the captain even further. This time he sent, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. But then the final message, alter your course 10 degrees north, I am a lighthouse. Like the proud captain, many a person has crashed on the rocks of life because they became too arrogant and too stubborn and too rigid to change their course. As James puts it, all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And since we don't know what the future holds, or if we even have a future, then while we have an opportunity to do good, then we should do it. Don't save anything for a rainy day. You may never see that rainy day. James tells us, serve the Lord while you can. Count for Jesus today. None of us are promised tomorrow. Chapter 5, come now, you rich, weep and howl. These are the same Greek words used for the shrieks that come from hell. James is warning the rich to weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. He says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Imagine how foolish that is. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. This world is on its way out. The kingdom of heaven is on the horizon. The riches of this world are about to burn up. And yet people are still foolishly investing their lives in earthly treasures. That's foolish. Understand, the Bible never teaches that money is evil. Money is simply a tool. It can be used for good or for bad. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Don't get down on someone just because they're rich. That's not what James is doing here. I've heard it said, don't knock the rich man. When was the last time you were hired by somebody who was poor? James's warning here is not to the rich per se, but to those who are trusting in their riches, hoarding and heaping up their riches. Temporal treasures will corrode and rot. They'll be worthless in eternity. There are two authorities in this life that remind us of the futility of riches: the Bible and the IRS. Verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, the rich people James had in mind had gained their wealth dishonestly, and God saw. He saw how they were cheating the people out of their wages. He says, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. James sees these dishonest landowners who've abused their employees as a Thanksgiving turkey getting fattened up for judgment. He says, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. The rich had cheated and had murdered, and God had done nothing to stop them. It appears as if God has let them get away with their crimes. It appears. It reminds me of the Wells Fargo agent who stole a single silver dollar every day from the company for 30 years. He would bring the coins home and he would put them in a trunk that he kept up in his attic. But one day he dropped in his last coin. The attic floor couldn't hold the heavy trunk any longer. And that night, the trunk fell through the ceiling, crashing down on top of the man as he laid in his bed. The wealthy man who gained his riches through dishonesty and crookedness may appear as if he's gotten away with it. It may appear as if God hasn't seen and God won't judge, but he will. There'll come a time when he'll put one last coin. And God will judge. Judgment is coming. God is faithful to judge. James says, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And when will judgment truly come? At the second coming of Jesus Christ, before in the last days judgments are promised. Today is the day of salvation, Paul tells us. Right now, Jesus is extending mercy to people, but the day is coming soon when the Lord will mete out justice. When Jesus returns, he'll come to judge the wicked. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. A farmer can't rush the harvest. He has to wait patiently. He has to wait until the fruit is ripe. And likewise, justice and God's judgment will come, but in his timing, not ours. He says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. That's pretty ominous. Time is running out, he says. You don't have a single second to grumble or to squabble. Hey, you have work to do. We need to be leading people to Jesus. The judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. The Bible and church history is full of examples of men and women who endured hardship, awaiting God's promise. And James here mentions Job, a classic example of steadfastness in the midst of suffering. He says, you have heard of the perseverance of Job. And you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You remember the end of the story of Job, Job 42, verse 10. It concludes Job's horrible ordeal. It says, "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." The end of Job's life proves that you never lose out while waiting on God. Perseverance always has a payday. Verse 12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Here James repeats a portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Here again is where faith leaves tracks. Christians need to be people of their word. In verse 13, James asks, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Make prayer your first resource, not your last resort. Turn your cares into prayers. If anyone's suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now here's a disease that is especially common among Christians. It's called cheerful-itis. It's like epidemic. And it's terminal. There's no cure for cheerful-itis. It begins in the heart, and then it spreads quickly. Soon the mouth begins to smile, and the toes begin to tap, and the hands start to clap, and the arms raise high in the sky, and even the feet dance. The only relief for cheerful-itis is to sing psalms. It's to sing, man, sing. To keep from exploding with joy, our only release is to sing praise to God. Verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, isn't it strange? We use being sick as an excuse to skip church. Whereas James says, it's a main reason to go to church. He says, if you're sick, call for the elders of the church. Now understand, I'm not against doctors. God chooses to heal us both medicinally and supernaturally. Yet sometimes I think we're too quick to put our trust in doctors. If you come forward on a Sunday morning and ask the elders for prayer, understand, they're not going to ask you for a proof of insurance. They're not going to charge you a copay, and they're not going to have you sit down and fill out a bunch of forms that makes you sick anyway. You won't even have to sit for hours in a waiting room. The elders love God's people, and they've been given the responsibility of praying for those who are sick. And notice with their prayer, James tells the elders to anoint the sick with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, in the Bible, the olive oil is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. The elders are to pour some oil on the person who's sick, on their forehead, or maybe on the particular wound. And just a little dab will do you. The oil has no magical powers or even any medicinal effects, but it is a point of contact for our faith, and this is what makes it strategic. Remember, Jesus yielded to the will of God, to God his Father, in the Garden of Gethsemane, or the Garden of the Oil Press. Like an olive, Jesus was crushed under the burden he carried. And his healing power now flows from his sacrifice, and thus the oil of the olive is a reminder of his passion. Notice verse 15, James adds, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." It's the prayer of faith, not the olive oil, that prompts God to heal us. But the oil gives us a tangible target for our faith. Now, don't you need a target? We all need targets. It's one thing to say, let's go out and shoot our guns. But without a target, that can be dangerous. We all need a target, and we need a target for our faith. We ask God to heal us. But when? But how? But why? Well, this anointing with oil answers those questions. When? When the oil is applied. We're trusting that God's going to heal us when the oil is applied. How? Well, the oil represents the power of the Holy Spirit. We're trusting God to heal us through His Spirit's intervention. And why? because the body of Jesus was crushed like an olive, and his healing now flows from his sacrifice. The anointing of oil upon our head or upon the wound, this gives us a target for our faith when we pray for healing. You know, Roman Catholics, they practice the sacrament of extreme unction, where they anoint a person with oil in preparation for their death. How ironic. The New Testament practice is a means of healing, not a precursor for death. And then verse 15, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, there are times when a physical ailment is directly brought on by a person's sin, but not always. Remember, Job's sufferings were of no fault of his own. Paul's thorn in the flesh was because of his many revelations, not because of any particular sin. And yet, when the sin and the sickness are directly related, then the forgiveness and the healing occur simultaneously. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Some physical ailments have psychosomatic causes. I think this is underestimated in the healthcare field. I think the stress of guilt, the shame of sin, can have an adverse effect upon us physically. Sin can elevate a person's blood pressure, or attack their immune system, or rob them of sleep. Often the lines etched in a face are caused by the guilt that is being carried by that person's soul. Secret sins get buried spiritually, and they find a way of pushing themselves up to the surface of our lives in the form of physical maladies. I think you could say sin is harmful to your health. Some folks suffer mysterious symptoms, and they try all kinds of treatments, drugs and herbs and homeopathic cures. But here's what they may not have tried. They've never taken a ruthless inventory of their sins. They've buried stuff under lies and under cover-ups and under self-deception, and it's eaten away. It's eaten away at their soul, their spirit, their relationship with God, their relationship with others, even their health. But what if they finally came clean? What if they admitted it and confessed it and got it out in the open? Imagine the relief that would come. Imagine the burden that would be lifted. Perhaps it's time for you to confess your sins and be healed. Reminds me of the freshman in college. On his first trip to the laundromat, he had very little experience at this. His mom had done it all for him. He took his mesh bag full of dirty clothes and he just tossed the bag with all the dirties in the bag, still in the bag. He just tossed it in the washing machine. Well, when he emptied the bag to fold his clothes, he was disappointed. His pants and his shorts, they were all still dingy. When an older lady, she had kind of watched him and she explained to him that if he really wanted his clothes to be thoroughly clean, he had to separate them before he put them in the washing machine. And this is how we should treat our sin. You know, some people just make a veiled, ambiguous, kind of a general admission of sin, and they wonder why they still feel dirty. A serious confession gets specific, and it gets thorough as possible. And we can lay out our sins before God and He'll forgive us. You know, in Roman Catholicism, you enter a dark booth and you confess your sins to a priest. In psychotherapy, you lie on a couch and you confess your sins to the psychiatrist. Today, folks are so desperate to be forgiven, they go on television and they confess their sins to Oprah or Dr. Phil or Jerry Springer. Please, I hope no one from our church ever goes on Jerry Springer. But you know what God tells us to do? He tells us to go to church and confess our sins to one another so that we can be healed. True confession is about living in an open, transparent kind of environment. It's about emptying my closet of all its skeletons. It's about being humble and honest with my weaknesses. Pride causes hypocrisy. Humility allows us to be real with our struggles. God wants His church to be a grace-filled, judgment-free zone, a place where we can be honest and we can live in true confession and in true forgiveness. Well, next, James makes us such a hopeful promise. He tells us, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What an incentive to pray. That your prayer avails much. It's been said, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. God answers the persistent and the God-glorifying and the heartfelt prayer. And James gives us an example. Elijah. He was a man with a nature like ours. Oh, Elijah, he called fire down from heaven. He was that guy. He was a superman. No, that's not what James says. James says he was a normal man. He was weak and he was frail and he had a nature just like you and me. Oh, yeah, he stood up to the prophets of Baal and he called down fire from heaven. But you remember what he did afterwards? He tucked tail and he ran from that wicked old woman Jezebel. Elijah could stand strong, but he also grew discouraged and even tried to quit. No, Elijah was a regular guy. He put his britches on the same way that we do, but he lived a righteous life. He desired to please God, and he knew how to pray. And if you have a similar life, you live a similar life, you have a similar desire, and if you learn how to pray, you too can be used by God. We're told how Elijah prayed. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Here's how Elijah prayed. He prayed passionately. He prayed in participation with God's will. And then he prayed persistently. The Old Testament says that he prayed 7 times. 7 times he prayed until finally there appeared a rain cloud the size of a man's fist, just a little bitty cloud. But Elijah said to his servant, he said, God is bringing rain. Hey, you better get home because a real frog strangler gully washer is about to come up. It's about to happen. All he saw was a little cloud in the sky. But rain came. Do you pray passionately? Do you pray in participation with God's will? And do you pray persistently? You should, for remember, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And if God hears a righteous man, you know He hears a righteous woman. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We need to reach out in love, not only to a lost world, but to fallen saints. We need to remember it's never over till it's over. We need to go get them when they fall. In conclusion, I hope you're leaving some tracks. I hope you're making a mark. I hope there's evidence of your faith. Do you live what you believe? We should adopt James's attitude. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Let's be doers of the word, not hearers only. There we have the wonderful book of James.
But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. That's chapter 1, verses 20 through 24 of the book Pastor Sandy's currently teaching through, James. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in James has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to talk with you. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. In the next edition of Sandy Adams Radio, he will continue taking us verse by verse through the book of James. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in and may God bless you.